Turning now to the book of Exodus, chapter 15 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 15, verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. And we're looking this evening at the first inspired hymn, the first hymn or song of any kind in the Bible. There are poetic passages prior to this, but here in Exodus 15 is the first formal song, clearly inspired of God, written so quickly, written while the children of Israel stood on the eastern shore of the Red Sea, seeing the havoc many of the bodies of Egyptians on that other shore, and everybody stunned and astonished at the deliverance that God had given to them. And the amount of detail in this song or hymn that was sung evidently by all the Israelites, the amount of detail shows us that it could not have been composed prior to the crossing. And how many hours have elapsed before this is passed round somehow and sung? It's a great mystery, but the narrative tells us that it was generally sung, a vast congregation, some 600,000 men, not counting women and children, and somehow it was taught and spread about, and so it could be sung. There are all kinds of theories that it was taught to sections at a time. Who knows? There is a clue with regard to the women folk just later in the chapter, but here is, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. We're going to look at the content of the song, but the fact of the song should intrigue us. It is clearly given by inspiration, as is all scripture, and not a composition of Moses. It is so perfect. From a literary standpoint, it is so beautifully constructed. It is so perfect, and yet put together in a very short space of time. Hymn singing must have been known among the Israelites, even before this time. There's no evidence for that comment in the preceding scriptures, but hymn singing must have been known. It is often said that during the oppression, the worst part of their sojourn in Egypt, they were not free to sing. Well, we don't know that. They may have sung softly in their houses, in family worship or small gatherings. Who knows? But obviously, I would think hymn singing was known to them, for them to be able to be taught this, dare I say, 18-verse hymn. We don't sing any 18-verse hymns, nor I think any 8-verse hymns, but here they are. With that, in fact, if you wrote this out in modern hymn format, it would be more like 30 verses of common meter at the very least. And yet they were able to sing this on the eastern shore of the Red Sea. It is very remarkable. Isn't it fascinating to be looking at the first hymn? But it's very likely to have been the last hymn also in the Bible. Because in the book of Genesis, in chapter 15, we're told that the people, well, this is, the book of Revelation is figurative, we know, but in the figures of Revelation, the people at the very end sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And there's a certain amount of what they sing in the symbolism quoted. And some of it is clearly based upon this song in chapter 15 here. In fact, I'll read you some verses from Revelation and chapter 15. And this is a chapter which is after the destruction of the beast and the 144,000 symbolizing the church of God of all ages are assembled. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. Judgment is coming. For for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. How interesting. The song of Moses in the book of Revelation is also sung on the shore of a sea. Well, that runs very closely to the crossing of the Red Sea. And in verse 2, there's the crystal sea, the sea of glass, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So it is shared with the song of the Lamb. Well, that's in the symbolism of Revelation. So going back to Exodus 15, you could say, but this may be a little stretched, it's the first and the last hymn in the Bible. So it's remarkable to be able to study it and look at it and learn from it. And its subject is God's holiness. We see it from the beginning, and his power and his mercy and what he has done. Here is a hymn preceding the giving of the law, preceding the Psalter. It's the example for Deborah and Barak in the book of Judges in chapter 5, after their great victory. They sing a song also. And David, the final and most dramatic victory over the Philistines. And that's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 22. And he also composes a great song of similar character to this. So it was the precedent to other victory songs and hymns. It's sung immediately after deliverance. You sing at least in your heart immediately after every deliverance, every great blessing. That's the precedent of Scripture given here in Exodus 15. It is sung, evidently, with great enthusiasm. Such great enthusiasm that unenlightened commentators say it's disgusting that the children of Israel were so filled with glee at the destruction of the Egyptians. Well, of course, that isn't a right way of looking at it, as we'll see, but it was sung with enthusiasm. I am often chastised by my wife for not looking enthusiastic when I sing. I'm very sorry about that. I've tried to do something about it, but I haven't succeeded very well, I don't think. Do you think I'm unenthusiastic? Well, I'm not in my heart. So when I see other people looking unenthusiastic, I don't believe they are unenthusiastic. But you may be. Some of you who, like me, look unenthusiastic may be unenthusiastic. And that would be a great shame, if that makes sense. Sing with enthusiasm, at least in your heart, because this is enthusiastic. It is congregational singing. It is not a solo. It is not a choir. Now, I don't want to criticize churches that have choirs and so on. That's not for me to do. It happens to be our tradition not to have a choir at the tabernacle. And I think I'm on safe ground in saying, in all our long history, we have never had a choir. That is why when somebody comes to see me and says, my grandfather sang in the choir, I say, oh yes. Well, I can only imagine that there may have been one or two choirs in connection with young people's groups or something of that kind, but there's never been a choir in the congregational singing. We believe in congregational singing and singing with enthusiasm. This is a very long hymn. I've read one book that upholds contemporary worship and denounces and criticizes traditional worship on the grounds that traditional worship is too cerebral, too intelligent, too long-winded. Well, the very first hymn sets the example, an enormous length, a number of verses. And it is deeply doctrinal and theological and very intelligent, and yet it is so, while not taking away any or producing any difficulty or stumbling block for understanding. It isn't a chorus. It has a refrain, but it only comes in four times, and rather gently. And to have only four occasions of refrain in such a long hymn, if this is a precedent for hymn singing and for sung worship of God, remember those things. And when we say, Pastor, is tradition among the churches that important? Yes, it is, if it's godly tradition, if it's based on the word. Our forebears, in fact, most Christians up until the 1960s, I say to people frequently, if they're young people, to you, contemporary worship may be ancient history. To me, as an old person, it's very modern. Only came in the mid-1960s, only caught on in the 1970s, only became very widespread in the 1980s. It's so modern to us oldies. The old traditions are invariably based on the scripture. Our forebears looked at these hymns, the psalms, the biblical tradition of sung worship, and they saw that it was intelligent, it was doctrinal, it was objective, as well as being subjective. But God always came first, and we'll see it here. And this raises another issue. From time to time, somebody will raise the problem, not among us, but among evangelical Christians generally, and a commendably serious person, but they'll raise this issue. Should unconverted people be invited to sing the hymns at all? And that makes us stop and think. Should unconverted people be singing religious sentiments that they don't understand necessarily and they may not mean? Well, the example here says yes. All the Israelites were taught and sang this great song of Moses. And so throughout the Old Testament, of course, it is the same. And we understand from the scriptures that every created being, every human being, has a duty to worship. Everyone will be judged for whether they've worshipped God or not. So there is a duty of worship upon everyone, not only the converted believer, but the seeker, the God-fearer, everyone. Even the atheist will be judged one day for not having paid homage to God and carried out his duty of worship. And the Christian church is certainly not going to deny people obedience to God. Now, the example of the Old Testament and here is that the people were taught to praise God and joined in the praise of God. Whether they are guilty of hypocrisy in so doing is between them and God. But worship is for all in the scripture, and we teach children and adults to worship, and we give them the opportunity to do so. It's a mercy that there is a provision to worship taught by the Christian church and to honour God. Now, there are cautions, of course. It wouldn't be wise to fill our services of worship, particularly our gospel services, with excessive subjective statements of belief and trust. That wouldn't be wise to major on that when we are trying to gather together unconverted people. That's sense, but that's a different matter. It certainly wouldn't be wise to make worship entertainment or pleasure, as large sections of churches do now. Because entertainment is fiction anyway, and always associated with fiction. And if you get people singing with gusto just because they enjoy the music and the arrangements and possibly the expertise of instrumental accompaniment and all that kind of thing, well, that is a disaster, and inviting not reverence, conviction and solemnity, but just personal pleasure. And yet people are unwisely, perhaps even sinfully, doing that widely in the churches today. But the example here is that all Israel or to sing this song? Well, let's look at it. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. It was sung to him. Bear in mind, if I just interrupt myself, that very quickly they were going to take their journey, their first steps in the long journey, and after only 3 days' travel, they ran out of water, and the children of Israel who were singing this great song are murmuring and doubting and complaining already. So there are many here who were happy to sing the song because of the great deliverance and the release of emotional tension and no more fear, but they didn't have true spiritual convictions. And yet, under God, they were taught to sing the song and to do their duty and to praise and to worship. Well, here is this first verse. The song begins, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. I'm going to go through it fairly swiftly to try and show some of the wonderful themes. They survey that sea. They have enjoyed the miracle of deliverance from the old life. What an unbridgeable gap now stands between them and their former life. They've seen the anger of God upon the old culture and Egypt, and there's no return. It speaks of a complete break, and this song of praise is in that context. There's no reference to Moses. God comes first, and he is the one who is praised. No credit is given to their human leader. It is God. He hath triumphed. Moses was symbolically instrumental. He stretched out his rod, but they know that it's God who performed the work and divided the waters. He hath triumphed gloriously. This isn't glee. This isn't enjoyment at the misfortune of the Egyptians. It's magnifying God and his power. Now, triumph, the word has reference to war. It's more general today, but that's what's intended in the Hebrew. It's having won a great victory. And the war was necessary with Egypt. It enabled the truth to be seen. God allowed them to go on in their resistance to him so that it could be fully seen, the evil ways of Pharaoh and the greater part of the Egyptians and their viciousness. And it shows that God in the end will act. He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. And why did God so overwhelm the Egyptians? And why did they see the horses and their riders being just tumbled over into the waters? Well, among other things, this is going to have significance when shortly the Israelites are going to be commanded not to use horses in war and chariots, so that they were entirely dependent upon God. They were not to use those things. And they would remember this event when God swept aside all the cavalry and the many, many chariots, 600 belonging to crack troops and many others beside. And so this historical event, among other things, this detail, the horses being thrown into the ocean, is in the minds from that time forward of the Israelites, so that the commands of God are all the more reasonable. And it's the same with us. God gives us deliverances, not to forget them, but to remember them, so that in future troubles we remember his power and his answers to prayer and his deliverances, and it strengthens our faith. Look at verse 2. The Lord is my strength. Well, reminds us of the atonement and the perfect righteousness of Christ. And these two things, his righteousness and his atoning death, secure our salvation. He is our strength and song. Our rejoicing is based upon him, and we must praise him and rejoice in him and thank him every day. And he has become my salvation. And then a word of personal allegiance and commitment and loyalty. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, permanent worship. Of course, the tabernacle is going to be made, and then after that, the temple. And the children of Israel as a whole will be loyal to those institutions, but they as collectively and as individuals are pledging themselves to be his place, a place of worship for God. My father's God. They remember the patriarchs and the promises made to the patriarchs that there'll be a great descendant through whom salvation will come. And all the nations of the world will be blessed. Trust in him, and I will exalt him. Verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. Well, yes, but not primarily. The Lord is a man of war. He is a man of peace. He is a God of peace. The Israelites are primarily a peaceful people. But if the need arises in order to administer judgment, the Lord is more powerful than any warlike nation like Egypt. And then the Lord is his name, the self-existent God, the source of all blessing, the source of all life, the ruler of all things, the meaning of the divine name. And it's remembered here. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots went the same way as his horses. They and horses, as I mentioned, will be forbidden to the Israelites. And his host hath he cast. It was so easy for God. The word cast indicates a movement which is easy to accomplish. And yet God, by his mighty power, so overwhelmed that obdurate enemy. The chosen captains, the invincibles, also are drowned in the Red Sea. It's extolling God and his power and the massive margin of his superior power over that of the Egyptians. He always had it. I should have trusted him all along, the singer of the song will think, and I will trust him in the future. I felt sorry for myself. I felt overwhelmed in the years of the oppression. But the Lord has proved himself to be overwhelmingly stronger than the world emperor and his powers. Verse 5. The depths have covered them. There'll be no return, is the implication. This isn't a temporary victory. And the war is still on, and they may yet pursue and overwhelm us. The depths have covered them. It's not taking delight, as I said, in their misfortune. It's establishing the security of this victory. They sank into the bottom as a stone. They were iron chariots, things that you couldn't have lifted. Only the most powerful horses could draw them, and yet they sank to the bottom. Verse 6, Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. These are glimpses of God's power that help the faithful to live by faith. And then here, Thy right hand, Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy, not relishing it, as I keep saying, but magnifying the power of God. And verse 7 is so beautiful. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them. Is this just repetition? No, it isn't. the words of the song in this verse say, in effect, but it is not just by his power that God has acted. It is not just by the greatness of his power, but it's by the greatness of his excellency. Now, the Egyptians were powerful, but their power was a cruel power. Their power was exercised for gain. Now, God's power is not only overwhelmingly greater than theirs, but it is amazingly beautiful by comparison. It is an excellent power. Unlike their cruel, selfish power, his is just. It's used in the administration of justice. It's loving. It's for the protection and the ongoing blessing of Zion, of his people. It's a different quality of power, not only far greater, it's purposeful. Everything about the Red Sea crossing establishes something precious. Ultimately, it's benevolent. It's for that vast company of Israelites. And we believe there were more of them, actually, than there were Egyptians in terms of population. It's a measured power. It accomplishes just what is necessary. And it's discriminating power. Not one Israelite is drowned. Now, I don't mean to be critical, but when the American-British coalition went into Iraq and accomplished what was thought to be, and surely was in many respects, a stunning victory, well, it wasn't realised what the outcome would be. And provision wasn't made for the next step of the war and for the insurgency. Well, I'm not intending to criticise the forces and the organisation of that. However, God's power is deeply intelligent and perfect. And when we launch off from an aircraft a smart bomb, we know only too well that very often it leads to civilian casualties. It doesn't hit the target, or it spreads beyond the target. And then the enemy will make great capital of that. But in the crossing of the Red Sea, not one Israelite is hurt, yet all the aggressive Egyptians are eliminated. It is not just his power we're talking about with the Red Sea crossing, it's his excellency. It is his perfections. His power is perfect and measured and intelligent and wonderful and to a benevolent and spiritual end for the promotion of the kingdom. It's in the administration of justice. So we remember these tremendous things, the excellency of God's power. It's in verse 7. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. They were in rebellion. They had not heeded the plagues, the warnings, the words, the appeals of Moses. And so God sent forth his wrath, which consumed them. And then verse 8. And with the blast of thy nostrils, that sounds more aggressive than it should. It's God's heavy breath of indignation, his sigh of exasperation, if you like, if one may say that of God in very human language. All God had to do was to sigh with exasperation, and they were destroyed. All of them. He did not have to raise his hand. He did not have to, we're speaking of God. These things, of course, are only feeble human symbols. He did not have to rise out of his seat, as it were. A sigh, when it's God, was enough to destroy all the gathered Egyptian forces. And with just a sigh, the waters were gathered together, the flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed. in the heart of the sea. That's fascinating. The depths were congealed. Literally, the Hebrew is they shrank. Congealed is as good a word as any, I expect. They were somehow compressed. It's been suggested, and it sounds very interesting, that the waters were so compacted by the power of God that the high walls of water that were held aside for the Israelites stood on solid foundations of compressed water, somehow not necessarily behaving in accordance with physical laws, somehow solidified. And even the ground on which the Israelites walked was like concrete, and so they could tread on hard, dry ground, and all their cattle could cross it. An entire nation of about 2 million people and all the livestock. It was so hard, it shrank at the bottom there. And that's the implication. The depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. And this is why. Is God behaving reasonably? Of course he is. Verse 9. The enemy said, I will pursue. They were broken 1 minute. They'd ignored the plagues until the final plague, when they lost a firstborn in every household. And that broke them emotionally, but only temporarily. Then lust takes over from grief. Suddenly lust reasserts, I will pursue. Look at the four I wills. Did you ever notice them? I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. They're very determined, the leadership, the Pharaoh and the courtiers and the heads of families and the former overseers of the slaves and maybe the heads of households and maybe all the people. They are fanatically determined people in those far-off days. You understand something of the devastating success of Egypt in controlling the known world in those days. They were so determined. And that determination takes over again. I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. My desire is not going to be frustrated. What I want is not going to be frustrated. The God of Israel has defeated all the gods of Egypt and humiliated us, humiliated all our priests and all our magicians, but I will not believe. Unbelief can overpower reason. Unbelief becomes so unreasonable. Things that you've seen with your eyes can be overpowered. I will not believe in the God of Israel. I will not allow that God of Israel to deny me my desires and my lusts. They were used to getting their own way. They were a powerful and spoilt nation. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Well, the margin offers you an alternative to destroy. I will repossess them, something along those lines. It's monumental defiance. I will repossess the slaves. It's probably more correct than I will destroy them. I wanted them back in service. And it's because of this defiance of God that they are judged as severely as they were. And, of course, for the protection of Israel. So verse 10, thou didst... I'm going through these things partly to demonstrate the great, dare I say it, it's not quite the right word to use, of something which is inspired. It's bordering on irreverent. But the intelligence of this hymn, there's meaning in every line. There are implications to be studied. It's understandable, and yet it's deeper than that which can be exhausted in one sing. It's a tremendously intelligent hymn. Verse 10, thou didst blow with thy wind or breath. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. That's a refrain. And verse 11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods of Egypt? Who is like thee? And then the respects in which the God of Israel is so different and superior, glorious in holiness. All the gods of Egypt are not holy. The gods of the ancient world were cruel. And as you know, I'm sure, they savaged each other. In the ancient mythology of all nations, the gods savaged and denied each other. And then the second, but the God of Israel is glorious in holiness, perfect and faithful, no spot, no blemish. That's in the hymn. He's praised for that. Fearful in praises. And one translation puts it, revered in worship. And that's pretty good. Awed in praise. Awed in praise. Not feared like the idol gods. The pagans made sacrifices to them to placate their anger and fury and jealousy. They were feared. But not in that sense. The God of Israel is held in awe and admired and approached with great reverence. The praise of the true God isn't frenzied like the worship of idols, or repetitive, but it's thoughtful and reverent. How amazingly modern contemporary worship drifts towards pagan worship in a quest after sensation and ecstatic feelings and frenzies even, and endless repetition, fearful, awed, in praise, doing wonders, things that are above and beyond the natural. And then verse 12, thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Again, of course, God isn't doing much in the symbolism. He's just a motion of command. He doesn't exert himself. He is so powerful. But of course, this has in mind Moses. He's not to be mentioned, but it has him in mind, with the extending of his rod. Isn't it interesting? People want to be like Moses today. Moses was a type of Christ. He taught that himself. And his history shows the amazing parallels between his life and the life of Christ. He is a type. And Moses, when he stretches forth his arm and his rod for authority, is a type of Christ. You can't be like Moses. You can't even steal the symbolism, because the antitype has come. Christ has come. And we know him now by faith, and we worship him. I mustn't pretend to be Christ. When the Catholic or the high church priest stretches out his hands in the benediction so that the grace somehow will flow from the fingertips and descend upon the congregation, he is stealing what the priests of Israel did, or the high priest of Israel did, as a type. Christ has fulfilled all that symbolism. He's come. How dare I, or any other minister, assume the actions and the movements that belonged to the ancient types? We don't do that. The charismatic healer puts his hand over the place, and all sorts of other movements have been invented in recent times. Now, you could call it blasphemy, but there's a much kinder thing to call it, and that is ignorance. They know so little of the Bible, they don't realize they're pinching something which belonged, an action which was that of a type of Christ. And now Christ has come, that's all over, that's finished. We have Christ, the fulfillment of all the types and the prophecies. They just don't know that. If they do know that, then it's almost blasphemous to assume a Christ gesture, as though I can dispense or channel blessing personally. Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Our time is up. Thou in thy mercy, verse 13, hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. That's the purpose. Redemption appears there. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation, and redemption is for purity and for worship. Verse 14, another purpose of the Red Sea, not only for the deliverance and redemption of the people of God, for worship, but verse 14, 15, 16, the people, that is, in due course, the Canaanites, and very soon, the people of Jericho and others, the people shall hear of this mighty miracle and be afraid. So all those who would oppose the Israelites and block their path and fight against them fanatically will be demoralized by the news that will spread that God has delivered them from Egypt, the all-powerful Egypt, and destroyed the Egyptian army. Sorrow shall take hold. Verse 15, the dukes of Edom, the opponents, shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab. You know what happened at Jericho and how Rahab said, you know, to the spies, we know all about you. We know all about your history and what happened at the Red Sea, and we're terrified and we're demoralized as there's no spirit in us. So this was another purpose of God bringing them across the Red Sea in such a dramatic way, to pave the way, to quieten down all who would oppose them in their future routes and journeys. Verse 16, fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of thine arm. They shall be as still as a stone, subdued and quiet, and raise no objection to the Israelites passing by. Halfway through verse 16, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. And verse 17, and I'm speeding to conclusion, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. Well, there would be a 40-year delay, but God gives them the promise, but the delay will be their causing. And then verse 18, the Lord shall reign for ever and ever. And a summary refrain on the end in verse 19, for the horse of Pharaoh, no less a ruler, the mighty Pharaoh, his troops went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. What a remarkable hymn. So many things in it. Read it with delight, dear friends, privately. Read it slowly. Read it just two or three verses at a time. Look at them and see all the points that are raised in, and I haven't touched on the theology, this most theological and doctrinal of hymns, primarily objective, magnifying God, but with subjective thanksgiving and rejoicing as well. The first and possibly the last hymn published in the Bible. Let's close singing the hymn 100.